You would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 10. This morning we'll continue our study in verses 23 through 31. If you were with us last week, you'll know that this is the second part of the sermon that we began last week. That last week we only studied the first point, which specifically noted was the desperate need for dependence. The desperate need for dependence from verses 23 through 25 of our text. This morning, we'll pick up with the text and we'll study verses 26 through 31 with our point that we'll begin with being the power of God's free grace, verses 26 and 27. And then in verses 28 through 31, the absolute assurance of true disciples. The absolute assurance of true disciples. Just so as we don't divorce ourselves too far from the whole context of the text of Scripture, we will begin with verse 23. We will read through verse 31. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last first." Thus far the word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Oh Lord, we pray that as we study them this morning, you would use them to shine light into the darkness of our minds and our hearts. O Lord, that you would reveal to us the truth of your beauty, your grace, your justice, your goodness. O Lord, indeed, that we would know the gospel. O Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to not be a people that sit in judgment of your word. O Lord, but be a people rather who receive your word with thanksgiving and gladness. O Lord in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In this section of Scripture, we've studied an interaction between Jesus and a young man. This young man was described by Luke as being a rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and cast himself down before him and asked him very specifically in verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you will recall that Jesus pointed him to the goodness and the character of God first. Secondly, he then pointed him to the righteous requirement of the law. And then thirdly, he charged him to give up all of his worldly belongings and to come and to follow Jesus. On the first account, the young man felt as if he went through quite well according to the character of God. And then on the second account, the letter of the law, he professed to have kept it even from his earliest days. But the third account, where Jesus touched upon his faith in his own possessions, he was overwhelmed. Jesus had touched something near to him, had put his finger on the issue of the heart. And in verse 22, we read that he was disheartened by the saying and that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And last week, as we studied the section of scripture that we just read, we see Jesus turning to his disciples after the departure of the rich young man and debriefing, or maybe even expressing the truth and the depth of his own sorrows over the sinfulness and the waywardness of the young man's heart. And Jesus said, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" It's a big and a specific statement that wealth and our security in it is something that inhibits our process to the Father who is in heaven. And in verse 24, we read that the disciples were amazed at the words of Jesus. And then Jesus, rather than going back on his statements or becoming weaker with their meaning, he restates himself. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And then he gives a simple illustration that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The impossibility of it. The staggering difficulty, the thing that stands in the way between reconciliation with the righteous God and the heart of a sinful man. This idea of faith in a worldly thing, security found in wealth. It separates man and God, and it makes it, as it were, an impossibility if a man won't forsake these things and have faith in Christ alone for salvation and his eternal destiny. And so as we pick up in verses 26 through 31, we find the apostles again astonished. They're amazed at the teaching of what Jesus has just said. Because up until this point in the ministry of Christ, they have been commissioned to be preachers and to freely offer the gift of the gospel. After all, they were sent out for that purpose, and they did labor in it, and they've heard Jesus teach again and again and again concerning the need of every man, woman, and child to be saved, and also specifically on the free offer of gospel and the assurance of salvation that can be had in Jesus Christ alone. But up until this point, Jesus hasn't opened the doctrine of salvation as widely to them. And this morning he touches upon two specific things that I want us to study in turn. The inability of humanity to save ourselves first. And then secondly, the sovereign power of God to save. The inability of humanity to save ourselves. And then secondly, the sovereign power of God to save. In response to the question of the disciples as they look at Jesus and out of astonishment, hearing this great standard that it would be extraordinarily difficult for a rich man who has hope in his own things to be saved, they look at Jesus and they ask, then who can be saved? It's a legitimate question. But I want you to understand that up until this point, we've been specifically talking about one class of people, a wealthy person, a person with many belongings. But here, whenever the disciples ask the question, it throws the door open even larger. It's a question on the whole doctrine of salvation and not simply the salvation of a specific class of people. Then who can be saved? And in verse 27, Jesus looks at them and he makes a shocking statement yet again. Jesus says clearly, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And whenever Jesus says, "With man it is impossible. He is speaking very particularly to the inability of humanity to save ourselves. In fact, the word that is in English translated as impossible has this idea of not having power to effect that salvation for yourself. It is beyond your ability. It's not within your own mental capacity, your own heart capacity, not within the capacity of your soul. We've already read Jesus saying twice about the difficulty of a rich man or any person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But here, most specifically, he is eliminating the possibility altogether. And one of the things that I want to point out to you is that whenever he touches on this, he's not saying that there will not be opportunity, because there are things in this life which are, figuratively speaking, impossible for us because we don't have opportunity, right? We could think of a number of different things. Theoretically, if we were in a place with a specific opportunity, we might be able to gain immense wealth. Theoretically, given the opportunity and the right situation, we might be able to drive a sports car 200 miles per hour and survive. And there are many other things that, given right opportunities, you would have the ability to do. It would be possible for you to do, but since you don't have the possibility to do it, or you're not in the context to do it, it is then rendered impossible. But then there are other things that you and I and any other person may lack the ability to do. To put this into, I think, rather comical terms, I think it's safe to say that apart from the help of a trampoline, that your pastor will never slam dunk like Michael Jordan. It's just not going to happen. I think I can say that. I think also it's a simple thing to say that very few of us in the room, although we may have some Olympic swimmers being held in secrecy, that you and I are probably never going to match the Olympic speed of some gold medalist whenever it comes to a specific swimming competition. It's just not within our ability. You know, there are a number of other things we might say are just simply not within our ability, of any person for that matter, not just somebody that has a specific ability like Michael Jordan or another athlete. You and I don't have the ability to independently fly without the help of engines and wings. What do I mean? I mean, you can't stand in a tree and leap from it like a bird and flap your arms with any amount of speed and hope that you will glide like an eagle. It's just not within your ability. You don't have the faculties to do this sort of thing. You're ill-equipped. You don't have feathers. You weigh too much. Your bone density is an issue, and many, many more. You and I are not going to breathe underwater. We don't have gills. We're not like fish. Furthermore, our skin wouldn't be able to handle the constant exposure and the damage that water could cause. It's an impossibility for us to do these specific things. And whenever Jesus touches on this impossibility, the impossibility for man to save himself, he is touching specifically on depravity and its effects. Our fall to sin has made us incapable of having a thought or an affection or doing an action that will rightly affect our own salvation. Do you understand that? The fall to sin has made our minds, our hearts, and all of our actions incapable to fulfill the righteousness of God. And I think we can open this up a little bit larger. And I want to encourage you to know that Jesus, whenever he says this sort of thing, he has gripped in his heart the truth of all of the scriptures. Think of how Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describes the state of a depraved and sinful heart. and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How does he describe a person apart from the grace of God? Well, he describes them as dead in trespasses and sins. I think one thing that's particularly and profoundly true about a dead thing is that it is unable to do anything but decay and stink. That's its only ability. The heart of a sinful man is dead. That's the way that he describes it. Not only that, but the actions that a person in sin might do. You know, he says that we were walking in the deadness and trespasses and sins, that we followed the course of the world, followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We had hearts that only did disobedience, and we followed a wicked leader who only led us in the paths of disobedience. And he excludes none of us, verse 3 of Ephesians 2. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you see how he reduces the sinfulness of humanity in verse 3? None of us escape it. But all the way to the very passions of our flesh, the desires that are deep within us, all the way till that, we're sinful. And when we do something, it's simply carrying out our desires. These are things we want to do. It's not just an external thing or an accidentally wrong action. But they're the desires of our bodies, our flesh, and our minds. In the deepest and most basic sense. And then he says that by nature, by our very nature, we were children of wrath. You continue on and you read what the apostle writes to the church in Rome in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. He speaks concerning the mind. Because I think oftentimes we want to externalize sin and make it to be a thing that we accidentally do, or maybe it's even a thing that happens to us, right? Sin is what the world bids us to do, and it's just kind of a thing external, but it's not something from within. That's not true at all. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, it's not just an external thing. Our minds are geared to sin. We have lost the ability to submit to God's law. We have lost the ability to please God. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, just in case you think this is a New Testament issue, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear that? That God, when he judges us, even so far back as Genesis, before the whole weight of unveiled history through the passage of time has taken place, before all of that, God judged the heart of mankind, and he saw simply this, that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Can you get your mind around that? The intention of the thought of a heart. Friends, I think we need to get comfortable with the idea, so far as a person can be comfortable with the reality of knowing that we are sinners. We need to internalize this, understand this, process this, that sin has affected us in every part of our person, so that even our deepest affections, the things that are pleasant to us, our tastes, our desires, our aspirations, our dreams, every bit of it, the intentions of the thoughts of the heart, have been touched by sin, are perverted by sin, and seek out their own ends rather than the ends of God. That our desires, our delights, they don't do righteousness, nor can they. Our thoughts, our words and deeds, our intentions, they're all perverse. That we're not ultimately able to do anything that's not touched by sin or has sin as its end. You might even say that the heart of human man, the mind of our humanity, our flesh, the whole of our person, body and soul, is irreducibly sinful apart from Christ. That if you were to dig a well deep into the soul of a person, it wouldn't be that you only uncover the perversion of sin in the top few layers of crust, but at the very depth, at the very bottom, still, it would be there in us. And you see, the rich man, who had many things in this life, he was a sinner. The text doesn't let us wiggle around that at all. We know this. He was in a totally depraved condition. All of his thoughts were touched with sin. His heart was far from God. But friends, so are we. Every rich man, every poor man, every man, woman, and child, old and young and in between, all of us have hearts and minds and live in bodies of flesh and desires that are touched by the profound offense in nature and proclivity to sin. What's sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is when we do what we want to do without respect to what God would want for us. Sin is us pursuing our own ends, even if our ends are absolutely opposite to the ends of God. It's impossible for us to affect our own salvation. And it's staggering news, isn't it? If you really understand what we're saying here, what the passage of Scripture means, it's terrifying news. Because we know that from the teaching of Scripture, we must be saved or we will feel the righteous wrath of God. We must be reconciled to Him or we will endure eternal torment. And the Scriptures simply say, even though that is true, we are still completely unable to do one thing, to think, one thing, to love, one thing that will affect our own salvation. Do you hear that? If you don't feel backed into a corner by this, you've not been listening. That you must be saved or you will experience the wrath of God. But you cannot save yourself. That ought to bother you. That ought to be staggering news. That ought to be astounding. But friends, you and I have to understand that that's not the end of this verse, is it? It's not simply that God has required you to be saved and will pour out His wrath upon you if you're not saved and that you can't save yourself. That's the end of the story. That's not it. That's not what the passage says. With man, it is impossible. But not so with God, for all things are possible with God. And so the second thing that Jesus teaches us about our own salvation that while it is impossible with us, that God has sovereign power to save us. That's the good news. What's impossible with us is possible with Him. We've got a problem, and our problem specifically is that we have hearts that are contorted and affected by sin. That at the depth of our person, we're sinful. But here's the truth. God can and will give us a new heart. God can and will perform in us a thing that we can't do for ourselves. He is able to do spectacularly what we need for salvation. Let's think a little bit about what we've already gone over. We've been in Ephesians chapter 2, and we heard the testimony of the dead state of a sinful man and the nature that every person has apart from Christ as being a child of wrath. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we read the gospel and the good news piercing through the darkness and the despair of the sin of the human heart. The apostle writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." What good news that is. What profound and wonderful news that is, that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that God is powerful to breathe life into a dead man, uniting him with Christ. That while we are incapable, He is capable. What is impossible with us is possible with God. That though a dead man can't lift an arm, we have a God who is living that gives life to animate the whole body and all of the soul of humanity. Think also of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, and the promise of God sent through the prophet. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." There's nothing impossible for God. No one, not one of us here, are too sinful. None of our sins are too offensive. None of us are too far from Him that He can't save. He could save the worst sinner. In fact, let me just simply say, He has saved many of the worst sinners. The most hardened, most distant from Him, ones with public sins that would astound you. And if you're honest with yourself and with the Lord above, knowing your own heart, if you're a believer, you know that God has saved you. Impossibly so. Against all rationality in your own heart and in your own life, and even in moments where you never even perceived that you had a desire to be moved toward Him at all, when your heart only conceived sin and sin continually, you look back on your life of faith and you might simply say, "My God was already at work in me and for me to save me and to pluck me from the grips of death and to pluck me from the weight of my sin and my waywardness and to breathe into me new life." This is the promise of God. This is the good news that's held out, even in the impossibility of the sins of our own hearts, that with God's grace, it is possible for us to live and to have new life. You see, friends, we need to hold those things in the correct places. We need to have absolutely a mind and a heart that is reminded that with us it's impossible, but with God our salvation is possible. How did he accomplish this? How is it possible with him? How is it even remotely the case that in the midst of my sin, that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, how can that be written in the midst of my sin? Well, it's because he gave his only son. That God in his righteousness knew that you were a sinner and that he gave his only son. He sent his eternal son to be wrapped in human flesh, to live among us as one of us under the law. And at every point where we have failed, his son kept perfect obedience for us. And at every point where we failed and angered the Father and deserved his punishment and deserved his displeasure, his son bore all of our punishment, all of our punishment, as he was nailed to a cross, as he was mocked and insulted and hated. He bore our wrath. He suffered all of our punishment. He satisfied the justice of God for us. And if we simply have faith in him, we have access to that grace. What does a man need to do to inherit eternal life? Nothing, because he can do nothing. How can a man be saved? By faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. That's it. Nothing else is necessary. Nothing else would be sufficient. As we continue in the passage of Scripture, we come to verse 28. And we find Peter being the mouthpiece of the apostles and saying what most of the disciples were probably already thinking. He says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And I think that when we consider Peter's words, we can kind of peer into his heart. He's hearing everything. He's hearing that with man it's impossible. And he's getting hung up and his heart is racing a little bit. And maybe it is that Peter's asking other questions in his own mind. Thinking if Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich man and impossible with men in general, then what about poor men like us? If salvation's that difficult, that impossible, well, what about somebody like me? After all, Jesus, we've already done everything that you've requested of us. We've left everything and we've followed you. You see, he's having a question of assurance. His heart's wavering. Can he feel secure? If the way is that narrow, then what is it for him? And friends, I want you to see that how the verse is recorded in verse 28 and then the junction with verse 29. That as soon as Peter gets out of his mouth his question of assurance, looking to Jesus for some sort of help to know concerning his own heart and the hearts of the disciples, that Jesus doesn't delay seemingly a second. Verse 29, Jesus immediately answers him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold." Do you see the grace of Christ? His kindness. He doesn't want one of his disciples and a child who believes in him to even for a moment struggle with assurance, to even for a moment have some concern, that immediately he answers him. And in an unambiguous promise, he gives him the assurance that a disciple might have. No one who has left all these things, no one who has forsaken the world, no one who clings to Christ by faith will not receive a hundredfold. Isn't that wonderful grace? I think it is. Let's look at His promise. It has parts, doesn't it? He says that part of it is leaving or forsaking the world. That's the first piece. But Jesus' promise is that you will receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses of brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land with persecutions, and in the life to come or in the age to come, eternal life. These two parts, two ends, the life now that you enjoy and endure, there are promises, and promise in the coming age of eternal life. But I want you to see that Jesus isn't just saying, I'm going to give you back 100%, right? Like if I were to borrow something from you, like money, for instance, this is an easy and quantifiable thing. I borrow $100 from you and you expect that I will repay you 100% if you're kind and you're not charging interest, right? 100%. I take $100, I give $100 back whenever I have the ability. That's 100%. That's not what Jesus says here. In fact, His promise is not 100% back, but rather 100-fold, 100 times 100%. This is an enormous promise. This is a spectacular promise, and it's one full of grace, that there will be immense blessings. But when He's talking about the immense blessings in this life, how does He describe it? We'll look at it. Now, in this time, what will we receive if we've abandoned all and followed Him? Well, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. What's He describing? Well, friends, I think that He's describing what every one of us in this room ought to palpably feel this morning. What will we receive but the blessing that is in the church? If we lose a worldly family that we are at odds with, forsaking all things, with a mother that won't have anything to do with us because we belong to Christ, or a father that hates us because there's been a change and now we don't live in the same sinful lifestyle, or a brother that won't speak to us, or a sister that has cut us off entirely, we'll receive 100-fold in the church, 100 fathers, 100 mothers, brothers and sisters. Has that been your experience, Christian? I hope it has. I think it must be. Look around the room today. I think it must be this morning. It certainly has been the experience of the church throughout the ages. Having fellowship with brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ, even more truly, even more fully and more beautifully, parents according to the flesh, our brothers and sisters according to a natural family. What's the whole of this preaching and teaching here, this promise that Jesus gives? It's this: forsaking the world for Christ. It's not an offer of loss, but it is the promise of infinite gain and fellowship and joy and compassion and love in this life. Not just pie in the sky to come, but in this life, blessing and blessedness. But I do want you to see that in all of this, even in this promise, Jesus doesn't only promise you comfort, doesn't only promise you the blessing of a church family, but He also promises persecutions. Right? These things are mingled. The life of the Christian, and I think all of us have some understanding, specifically if we have true faith in Christ, that there's a cost. But if you love Christ, the world will hate you even as they hated Him. That if you follow Christ, you're going to have a heart that is different and juxtaposed to this world, and the things that you love are not the things that this world loves. Jesus promises persecutions in this life. But just think for a moment how disciples have expressed their admiration and their love for Christ, even in the midst of their persecution. Think of the apostles who suffered before the Sanhedrin. They went away leaping and joyful because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ Jesus. But But it's not only in this life that we have promises, but as the Lord does also promise here in verse 30, in the age to come, we have the hope of eternal life. The gift of the kingdom of God. That's what we have hope for. Let me ask you, Christian, are there things in this world that drag you down and things that discourage you? Are there things that chip away at your assurance? Do you have days and times where you wonder simply, am I truly a Christian? Can I continue? Life is so hard. There's so much. Persecutions are so hot. Is he truly my God? Let me call you to return to this passage of Scripture and to take from it comfort and joy. To hear the word of compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ to hearts that want to be shaken in this life and experience the attacks of Satan. To know that in this life you have blessings and that there is blessings that you will receive, or there are blessings you will receive in the life to come. And to let this promise let you bring to your mind a clear understanding that persecutions are a natural part of the Christian life and not a thing that indicate that we don't have an absolute and assured blessed promise and interest in Jesus Christ, but rather they show forth that we do. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your compassion. Lord, you do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. Lord, you are at work in us. Lord, taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Lord, that you love us and that you gave your only Son, that if we have faith in him, we should never perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we pray that you would build us up in Christ. Lord, that we would know true assurance in this life. Lord, we would look to the life that is coming with full joy. And that, Lord, we would know that if we follow you, that, Lord, if our hearts have forsaken this world and cling to you, that we have all the reason in eternity to have the assurance of faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.